Two readings today. The first one is going to be from Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 32, followed by Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. So let's begin with Mark. I'm just going to start just from a second. There we go. It's called, in this Bible, the parable of the growing seed. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." And then it's the parable of the mustard seed from here. "Again," he said, "what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed that you plant in the ground. Yet when it's planted, it grows, and it becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." And now we're just going to go on to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds up itself as each part does its work." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as you can see from the readings, I'm being a bit of a rebel this morning and going off piste slightly, although, but we do have our origins in Acts. As I said, so far we've covered the first five chapters of Acts. One of the outstanding themes during that time has been the rapid growth of the early church. So we're going to be looking at some of the parables about kingdom growth. But let me first put things into context. In Bible times, there'd been a succession of six different empires: Egyptian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and finally the Roman Empire. It was the Roman Empire under which Jesus was born, and under whose rule the Jews were then living. And all these empires were characterized by kings wielding great military power and force. And then Jesus began to talk about the coming of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, my late mum was born in 1919, and she lived until she was almost 94. And so in her lifetime, she'd seen many great changes. She'd lived through the Second World War. She'd seen how the country sought to re-establish itself afterwards. She'd seen many changes in governments, society, morals, and so on. And certainly in her eyes, many of the changes weren't for the better. And in her final years, my mum often used to say to me, "I hope I live long enough to see Great Britain become great again. This is how the Jews of Jesus' time thought about their nation. They were looking back to the time when the state of Israel was wealthy and prosperous and considered one of the then known world's great powers, with successful leaders such as Kings David and Solomon. And their hope was that the Messiah was going to restore Israel to its former glory. However, Jesus taught that the kingdom of heaven would be a completely different type of kingdom. It wouldn't be a physical kingdom in the vein of all previous empires. Instead, it would be a spiritual kingdom where God's rule would reign in people's hearts and lives would be transformed. And as we've seen, to illustrate how that kingdom would grow, Jesus used parables and images from everyday life. The kingdom of God is like the mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. Matthew's version of that parable refers to the mustard tree. Now, sometimes we can fall into the trap of delving too deep into Jesus' parables and taking everything absolutely literally. Some people might say, hang on a minute, mustard seeds aren't the smallest of all seeds. There are smaller seeds than mustard seeds. Try saying that in a hurry. And what's more, mustard seeds don't grow into trees, they grow into shrubs. So Jesus must have got his facts wrong. However, as we know, Jesus often used hyperbole, which is where you use exaggerated statements not meant to be taken literally. Rather, we're meant to focus on the message that he's trying to convey to his listeners. And the message he's emphasising here is the potential for something really, really small to grow into something really, really big. In human terms, it must have appeared that this new kingdom was destined for failure from the start. Jesus had none of those qualities that are normally associated with the establishment of great empires. Firstly, instead of the Messiah coming as a valiant conqueror, forcefully overthrowing the Romans, Jesus came to earth as a vulnerable baby born in a dirty stable. As a child, he was raised in Nazareth, a place of ill repute. Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth, people used to say. From the age of 12, he could be found in the local synagogue speaking and teaching. And yet, unlike all the other religious scholars of the day, he hadn't studied under the local rabbi. He had no formal training. As a young man, he became an itinerant preacher, walking from place to place, seeking shelter where he could. He had no place to call home. He had no obvious means of financial support. He didn't have the means to fund a large campaign like political parties do today. He didn't even have any particular standing in his own community. In fact, his own countrymen rejected him. So Jesus' attempts to inaugurate a new kingdom got off to a pretty bad start. And add to this the fact that he was killed in the prime of his life, one wonders how this new kingdom could survive, let alone accomplish anything significant. And yet the story did continue. There's an old legend which says that when Jesus had ascended into heaven, the angel Gabriel asked him, "Lord, what plans have you made for carrying on your work in the world? How will people learn of what you've done for them?" Jesus answered, "Well, I've left it to the disciples." Gabriel, looking a bit sceptical, says, "What, that group of men down there, cowering behind closed doors? What's plan B?" And Jesus answered, "I haven't got a plan B." When you look at the early disciples, you'd wonder how on earth they were going to achieve what they did. In human terms, none of them had the natural ability or talents which are normally evident in leaders of great empires. They were ordinary men. We don't know the professions of them all, but at least four were fishermen. One was a tax collector. One was a former zealot. Zealots rebelled against the Romans, and they hated fellow Jews who worked for the Romans. In any other circumstances, Simon the zealot would have been at Matthew the tax collector's throat. And yet Jesus brought them together. Just look around you here. If it wasn't for the fact that we've all been brought together here because of our love for Jesus, some of us maybe wouldn't have crossed each other's paths because we come from such diverse backgrounds and interests and so on. So how did this motley group of disciples, so different in many ways, launch the mighty kingdom of Christ into the ancient world? Well, as we've already seen and will continue to see as we continue our way through Acts, the disciples had God on their side. Emboldened and empowered by the Holy Spirit, they did indeed carry out the commission that Jesus had given them, and the church grew rapidly. It began with the 12 disciples in the upper room, and then 120 other believers. Peter's first sermon following Pentecost saw 3,000 new converts. And later we hear that new believers were being added daily until the number of men alone grew to 5,000. Later on in Acts 8, we'll read how a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And everyone except the apostles themselves were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And those who had been scattered preached the gospel wherever they went. And as time went on, through missionaries such as Paul and Silas and Barnabas and others, God's kingdom began to spread wider and wider through what we now know as Africa, Asia, and Europe. Jonathan reminded us last week that the book of Acts covers just 30 years. In only 3 decades, a small group of frightened believers in Jerusalem transformed into an empire-wide movement of people who had committed their lives to Jesus. And that growth has continued until today, where in a world population of some 8 billion, it's estimated that there are 2.4 billion Christians, still the largest group in the world. It's estimated that Christianity will continue to have a growth rate of about 1.5%. That's better than you get on some ISAs, isn't it? But on a more sobering note, the biggest growing religion today is Islam. But now the baton rests with us, both as individuals and as church communities. How does the kingdom continue to grow in us personally? It doesn't matter whether we've been Christians since we were children or later in life. You'll maybe be able to point to a moment when you say, "I gave my life to Jesus." But although we may become a Christian the instant we give our life to Jesus, we don't become Christ-like in an instant. Jesus told another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 30 kilograms of flour until it worked all through the dough. When we give our lives to Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. And like yeast spreading through the dough, the Spirit slowly but surely begins to transform us into something new. It may begin as a pricked conscience, a desire to read the Bible, a desire to pray, a growing distaste for previous bad habits and bad company. Just as the yeast affects the whole loaf, so too gradually every part of our lives becomes affected by God's Holy Spirit. Our actions, our words, our thoughts, our relationships, and so on. And it's a lifelong process. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul wrote, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." What about on the larger scale? How does the kingdom continue to grow through our churches? Well, in the passage we read in Ephesians 4, it gives us a good model to follow. God has equipped each church with people with particular spiritual gifts. Here it emphasised apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. What is their role? To equip the people for works of service. This is achieved by the leaders revealing, declaring and teaching the gospel message. For what purpose? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What does this maturity achieve? We will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We're reminded elsewhere by Paul that the church is a body made up of many members, where each member plays its part. And although certain individuals may have more responsibility than others, no one member is more or less important than any other. So what began as something seemingly inconsequential, the birth of a baby boy, grew and will continue to grow into a worldwide family of believers. The mustard seed grows into a huge plant where the birds of the air can find shelter and rest in its branches. Churches today, however large or small, are communities of believers and seekers where people can come and find forgiveness for sins, reconciliation with God, transformed lives, leading to peace, fulfillment, and hope for the future. How will the kingdom culminate? Well, let me read you these words from Revelation chapter 7. This is one of my favourite passages in the Bible. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." This is where history is leading, to where the kingdom growth will lead. Jesus sitting on his throne, being worshipped by an unnumbered multitude. And the good news is that you and I will be part of that multitude. So how is the kingdom growing in our lives? Sometimes we may feel insignificant, like that tiny mustard seed. Maybe we feel we don't have any particular gifts or talents. Maybe we feel we're not making any progress in our own Christian lives, let alone leading others to Jesus. What effect, if any, are we having on our own families and friends, our neighbours and community? Sometimes as a church too, we can feel insignificant. We might ask ourselves, what more can we do to make a difference? What influence are we having on our town? Why aren't we seeing more people come into faith? Well, we can learn an important lesson from yet another of Jesus' parables. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, although he doesn't know how. And all by itself, the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And as soon as the corn is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. The farmer sows the seed, but the germination of that seed is down to nature. The farmer doesn't know how it happens, and he has no control over it. Our responsibility as Jesus' disciples is to sow the seed by preaching and living out the gospel. But we are not responsible for the germination of that seed. It is God's Holy Spirit that convicts people and draws them to him. And that is something that we have no control over. However, once that seed has germinated and sprouted, the farmer does all he can to protect the new plant until nature ripens it to maturity. And so too, churches get alongside new believers and feed them and nurture them, co-working with God to bring them to spiritual maturity. What are these mustard seeds that we plant? Well, first and foremost, it's preaching the word, standing up for God's values in an ever-changing world, but also living it out in our daily lives. The love we share for one another, the time we spend praying for others, the visits we make, the practical help we give, the way we talk to our neighbours and work colleagues, and a myriad other ways. We can't always explain it, and we may not understand it. But like the farmer, if we do the work which God has entrusted to us, however small or large it may be, we can trust God to bring about the final result. We can be reassured by the words of Gamaliel to the Sanhedrin that we heard in last week's passage in Acts 5. I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop them. So let us continue our role in growing the kingdom by sowing the seed, watering and protecting it, and trusting God by the power of his Holy Spirit to bring it to completion. Amen.